Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a rainy Thursday afternoon in normally sunny Phoenix, Arizona. But thankfully, looks like the lights stayed on and we weren't washed down the stream. And we are here at 877-753-3341. I know it's a little bit disappointing for those of you who were listening to the pre-feed to have to shut off the great Milo Hotzenbuehler just for me to come on, but I'm sure that he will be back. I need to make sure to get some of his biggest hits on. I think Alone Again is got to get that one on there, and especially the all-time classic, A Boy Named Hotzenbuehler. Every time that one plays, the sound you hear is the original author, the original artist of that song, spinning in his or her grave, wherever that is. yes, it's always good to keep the folks happy before you start the program, because once the program starts, you know you're going to be making them unhappy anyway. So if they start off unhappy, then it's not a good thing. 877-753-3341. Just a couple things. Want to make sure that I assume, if of course you are listening to the program, that that means you certainly know where our website is. But I'm always surprised at how many people will actually listen to the program and not actually like read the blog every once in a while. And if you want to know what's going on around here and what's happening and what's coming up, you've got to stay on the blog. You got to keep an eye on what's going on there. And both James Swan and Alan Kirshner and Colin Smith have all been active over the past few days. You will note that Colin has been writing a series, an excellent series, in regards to Islam. And so I hope you all have been catching that, Predestination Islam. The first installment posted, I believe, yesterday. Yes, yesterday. And I believe the next one I scheduled for either tomorrow morning or the next morning. I think it's tomorrow morning that will post, where he interacts with Norman Geisler's critique of the Islamic viewpoint on the subject of predestination. This is a topic we get a lot of people asking about, and so hopefully you're following that. But right up at the top, some of you have noticed that I haven't, quote-unquote, abandoned YouTube or anything like that, but someone came in channel and said, have you all heard about GodTube? And I'm like, GodTube? And so I looked, and it's basically a Christian version of YouTube, except it's still in the beta testing, okay? So it's not final. It's working. It's a little bit slow when you post stuff. It's been taking at least 2 hours or so to get a file up, no matter how big the file is, actually. But the quality is pretty tight. It looks pretty good. And once it gets there, it seems to work. So you can't get anything up there very fast at the moment, but it's not actually supposed to launch officially until May anyways. So everything I've uploaded may disappear next week. It was a beta. Sorry. It's gone. Anyway, I just thought I would, see if maybe it would work. And so anyway, I've been throwing some things up there. And one of them I threw up there was some of the more humorous moments from some debates. I'm looking at one right now that has a humorous section from my debate with Mitch Pack on the priesthood. And he comes back awful fast with stuff. I had not remembered that he had said you're married. I'm not sure at the audience necessarily I said, you know, I said something about the problem with having a superior. He says, hey, you've got a wife. And, of course, think about that for a little bit, what he just said about his own superiors. But we're not going to get into any of that. But anyway, and then a rather humorous section with John Dominic Crossan as well, I posted up there. And I am waiting for a Bill Rutland one to post right now. I uploaded it, but it's been an hour and it still hasn't shown up because it's right at the 10. This one doesn't say 10 minutes. It says 100 meg. 100 meg limit. Now, well, that means it's still going to have the same limit as YouTube, but I don't know. We'll find out. But be that as it may, I'm uploading these things, and so those are there for your viewing pleasure, shall we say. But right at the top of the page, other than the nice radar graphic of the storms that just blew through the Phoenix area, yeah, actually, I'm getting a 60-cycle hum in my ear. I'm not sure if it's my computer or just what it is. But, is it the phone system? It's in there somewhere. That's a high-tech response.
Well, I could say it's in the thingy, but it's I will discover where it's coming from when I tear the phone system apart.
Okay, all right.
So that'll solve
maybe,
that.
Maybe, yeah. Maybe. I mean, you don't know that.
Yeah, and it's very possible it's just in our headphones set, you know, and we're not actually broadcasting any of that. So
it's not overly noticeable, yeah. But. Anyway, right at the top of the page, thank you, sir. Right at the top of the page, there is a link for you to follow, and I'm clicking it myself even as we speak. And there you will find the official page for the debate. Was Jesus Christ crucified as a willing sacrifice to the sins of God's people? Myself versus Shabir Ali. And information as to how you can purchase tickets, you can book the hotel. Which would be the best way to do it, by the way. I mean, it's a really nice hotel. I don't recall ever being in a hotel quite like the SeaTac Marriott. It's really nice. The little restaurant thing there, you can sit over in this side and look out toward the pool, and the pool's inside, and it's a really, really nice location. We obviously have taken to it since this will be the second debate that we've done there. And I've stayed there a couple times for various and sundry things. So that information is up. People have been asking me how they could, you know, make sure that they've got their tickets, they've got everything taken care of. So right at the top of the blog page right now, for those of you listening on archive, hopefully in the not-too-distant future, if it's really distant future, then this is all irrelevant to you anyways, and you'll actually be trying to find a way to buy the tapes of all this. But why do we keep saying tapes? You don't make tapes anymore. Remember cassettes? I remember the sound that a high-speed cassette duplicator makes. As it goes back. Oh yeah. Mm-hmm. And already there are young people that are going, cassette? What's a cassette? What was that? Anyway, this is for the 3/22/2007, if you're looking for the link as you are listening on the archive. And also a nice commendation from Toronto to Emmaus by Jay Adams. And he writes, James White has done it again. Remember, wasn't it Jay Adams that in the advertisement for the Justification book said, I lost sleep over this book? Yeah, and I feel badly. That I really caused anyone to lose sleep. I mean, that was just, I just feel very badly about that. But James White has done it again. This timely book handles the I just love some of these infidel ravings of people dedicated to destroy Christianity with care and precision. That is a devastating refutation of an outrageous claim. And that was sort of like the, I got to scroll down for this one, but I loved the one from, Dr. Martin, this one right here. The new bunk in question is the film The Lost Tomb of Jesus and the pseudo-scholarship and wacky science that precipitated it. In a word, Dr. White readily shows that Christianity is perfectly safe from this lame attempt to stab it under the fifth rib. Stab it under the fifth rib. I just don't think of those things. When people ask me to endorse a book or something like that, I don't know. I struggle. Struggle to figure out how to say things in a new way, but thankfully other folks do not have the same difficulty that that I do. 877-753-3341. It was last week that we played some of the portions from the exchange between Eric and Canner and the Rational Response Squad, and I had a few points of disagreement, obviously, with the approach that Dr. Canner took, but primarily my criticisms were aimed at the Rational Response Squad and a specific fellow by the name of Rook Hawkins. And so I had sent an email and let them know that I was going to be, you know, reviewing their comments. I've never heard anything back from them other than a FAQ note that's just auto-generated. But I did get a few other folks who not called, but wrote and said, good luck ever getting these guys to put themselves in a position where they would be forced to do a fair debate anyway. A number of people indicated that they're fairly well known for sort of bagging out on that kind of stuff. So I guess that probably means, even though we clearly invited them, we have open phone lines even as we speak sitting here right now, probably not ever going to hear from them, and they're not going to put themselves in a position of actually having to answer questions as to exactly how the Gnostic writings are relevant to reconstructing the text of the New Testament or something along those lines, or whether Rook Hawkins really was saying that the Council of Nicaea had something to do with the canon of Scripture and all that. So we get a phone call, we will rush them to the front of the line. But I don't expect that to happen anytime soon, unfortunately. Though that would be a nice thing. I would be nice to all of a sudden see that pop up on my screen that Rook Hawkins is calling in. And in listening to an interview, they did the other fellow, what I forget what his name is, checking the phone lines. They're all still working. One's still got a buzz on it though, probably. Not the buzz is calling in, but it has a buzz on it. That's a different thing. I heard an interview on a Texas, actually two Texas stations with the head of the Rational Response Squad. And he said that he had sold his business and was now doing this full time. How do you, what kind of a job is it to be an atheist evangelist? You know, what does that involve, and what does your day involve when you're in essence an atheist evangelist? When you get up in the morning, you know, and you're getting your breakfast and you're looking forward to the rest of the day, just what is running through your mind? I'm going to destroy the faith of another Christian today. Only in Western culture. I don't think they do well in Islamic cultures. Don't think they no. Mm-mm. Something tells me that the UPS man is going to come running in here any moment. And he's going to be really wet because it's raining on him. But something tells me they wouldn't do well in Islamic cultures at all. But here in the West, I guess you can make a living. How do you get make a living? I mean, I know that they've got some subscription prices you can pay on their website. Subscribe to what? Get your daily dose of unbelief here. You know, I don't know. It's very, very, very odd. People are actually talking about turntables in my chat channel right now. Turntables. That's, I have a turntable. I was recording records just recently on vinyl, as my daughter referred to it. The rest of us call it vinyl, but, there's something really nostalgic about a song on a vinyl record. That's got that special pop and hiss to it that the younger generation just does not even begin to understand. Anyway, I am wandering around too much here. It happens when it rains, you know. It's so unusual for those of us in the Phoenix area. You just sort of start feeling nostalgic, you know. You want to sit in your rocker and watch the rain come down. 877-753-3341. Let's continue with what I was going to do and talk about today, and that is since we have posted the information on the debate, and in case we've got some new listeners, stuff like that, I understand. Please be apprised that the reason that there is an ad column on the blog is because that's where we tell you important things, And over there on that side, we have the cruise in October and the debate that will be taking place at the end of the cruise. The first time we've ever done this way. I think it's going to be really neat. It's going to keep us focused during the course of the cruise. I think sometimes when you have the debate, when you get all the stuff right at the beginning, then the cruise, you know, is sort of the relaxing letdown part. This time, the whole cruise subject is going to be on the crucifixion, the cross, its theology, and its historicity. And I've got to admit, the historicity part, this tomb story was not really a diversion from that. This is quite relevant to the whole subject. It has given me some good insights along those directions as well. So we're going to be having a class on the cruise. For those of you who are looking for intense seminary-type training, that's what we're going to be doing during the course of the cruise and then the debate on the Friday night. We get back to shore Friday morning. We will take transportation to the SeaTac Marriott, hopefully have enough time to catch a nap or something that afternoon, and then have the debate that evening at the SeaTac Marriott. So if you want to find a really good excuse to get away and to see a beautiful part of the country, but also to get some training, you're going to want to do that. And so on the program today, I'm going to continue the review that we have begun of Shabir Ali's comments on the subject, Did Jesus Die? And if you are not aware of the background of this, first day you've been listening, you need to understand that from the Islamic perspective, Jesus Christ did not die. In fact, he was taken to heaven by Allah. And someone, I should note, someone in channel earlier today had encountered some Muslims and was asking some questions about the very standard, regular Islamic argumentation that is presented. And one of the things he pointed out was, well, it's a little bit odd. You know, I mean, Muhammad died. And all the rest of the prophets died, but Jesus didn't. Doesn't that sort of set him apart? Well, I suppose an Islamic apologist might, well, Enoch, you know, go that direction. But it is odd to functionally see the fact that whether they like it or not, Muhammad ends up taking many of the roles in Islam that Jesus, of course, has in Christianity. I mean, he's Muhammad's last and greatest prophet from our perspective. You know, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, so he is that final prophet. He is that one high priest. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so if you're going to try to piggyback on a faith, present yourself as a continuation of or the fulfillment of Judaism and Christianity, you're going to have to make some major modifications to what you think Christianity once was in comparison to what it is today. And one of those major modifications is based upon Surah 4, 157 in the Quran, which of course tells us that Jesus Christ was not crucified upon a cross. He was not killed by the Jews. Allah took him to himself, according to 158. And that had come up in the conversation that the gentleman was mentioning in channel as well in regards to Surah 4, 157, and that someone else, maybe one of Jesus' disciples, had been crucified. And so, you know, Surah 4, 157, it just lands out of nowhere. That is one of the problems when you read the Quran. And if you go back and listen to the programs we've done before, we've talked about the Quran a number of times. We went through all the verses in the Quran that mention the name Jesus and things like that. But it is so difficult to interpret the Quran in its own context because it doesn't help to provide much of its own context. Without the hadith, you really can't make heads or tails of it. But even then, I sit back and I go, where did this come from? Where did this denial of the crucifixion come from? Certainly Muhammad was familiar with the cross. He could not have seen any of those Christian churches on any of his travels without having seen a cross by the 7th century. I mean, it seems that he thought the Trinity was Allah, Jesus, and Mary anyways. So he had seen the exaltation of Mary and the like, he would have seen the cross over and over again. So it seems that it is the Islamic idea that, that prophets are especially holy, and that there is no way that Jesus, if he was truly a prophet, could have died in that fashion. Allah would not have allowed that to happen. He could not have allowed one of his true prophets to die as an accused blasphemer. That just it just doesn't fit. That must be the source that, that brings about this denial in Surah 4:157, which does not even pretend to create any kind of historical argument at all. There is nothing there that even starts to try to make a meaningful dent in the fact that the earliest Christian documents, the earliest Christian preaching, all say the same thing. You cannot find any stratum of Christian teaching in the New Testament. You can't find it in extra-biblical sources that is not absolutely wedded to the idea of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. You can't do it. So Muhammad doesn't try. And of course, I don't know that he would have cared to make the attempt anyways. It obviously wasn't what he was trying to do. But it certainly leaves the Muslim in the position of having to massacre the text of the New Testament and utilize the most radical forms of criticism and just chop it up into pieces, nothing, no pun intended there, in regards to trying to deal with this issue of the cross. You can't get rid of it, but they have to try. They're forced to by their sources, and that's what we are listening to in Shabir Ali's presentation, Did Jesus Die? So we'll continue on with that right here, hoping that my high-quality, not even quite Radio Shack-level plug here, and my Dell laptop. Well, you take that personally or something? I think you just dug this out of an old box that came from 16th Street in Camelback or something like that.
That is a studio quality connector. Just because some
it
people
doesn't look like a studio quality connector. It's got a number on it. It's got a little number.
It's got a number because it's what. Mm-hmm.
You're offended. I can tell. I can tell him I've offended a brother. It's amazing what people take offense at. But let's continue on anyway.
Whoever will teach people to break these commandments, he will be called least or smallest in the kingdom of heaven. And so we see that the deeds are emphasized also by Jesus. Jesus, on whom be peace, according to the Gospels, taught his followers that they should still maintain circumcision, for example. That they should still keep the Sabbath, although not to the extent that the Jews were keeping the Sabbath, with all of their elaborate laws and regulations concerning the Sabbath. He told them that the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath is made to keep human beings in good check, but not to stifle human beings. And people were practicing the Sabbath regulations in such a way that it really stifled them. And so he came to relax some of that law which the people were practicing.
Obviously, there is a difference there between the law itself and the rabbinic interpretations of that law. Same kind of things have developed in Islam as well, as far as the Hadith schools and things like that.
He still told them that they should practice the same things, but not to the extent that they were practicing them. So he still gave them laws. He still gave them regulations.
It's not that he gave them something new in that sense. Obviously, he is, on the Sermon on the Mount, he's, I know that there are people who interpret this way, but I think they've missed the boat on this. But he certainly, as we noticed that Mr. Ali had cited, talks about the fact that he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill, and that anyone who taught against the law, they would be considered the least in the kingdom of heaven. And his interpretations of those things went to the heart of the matter. It wasn't just external fulfillment that was in Jesus' mind. But that's not like Jesus is somehow giving some replacement law or some new law, something along those lines. And the only reason I mention this is because there are some sermons I've heard trying to identify Muhammad in the text of the Bible. And they will say that back in Deuteronomy 18, this prophet who gives law, this is what Muhammad did in giving this new law type of a situation. That's why I mentioned it just in passing here.
He told them, for example, that they must act like their forefather Abraham did. He said that if you want to really be children of Abraham, then you must do the things which Abraham did. And so he emphasized action. He emphasized right conduct.
Yeah, except what Abraham did was believe in the promises of God, which is what Jesus is calling for in faith in himself, too. But that's not really, I think, a proper application there. But anyway.
He emphasized the things, the very things which Muslims also emphasize. And in fact, if you say that somebody died for your sins, then that runs contrary to the idea of performing right actions, because the idea of performing right actions means that it is done with an expectation that you're going to be judged according to these actions.
Now, there is this is going to be the same type of situation that we faced in the Hamza Abdul Malik debate, where over and over again, when I pressed Mr. Malik, in regards to, well, why are you saying that this verse has to be an interpolation? Why are you saying this must be a contradiction? He would always go back to those ideas and those concepts that came to him from Islam and that he is now trying to read back into pre-existing texts, even though they were not a part of the original context. The interpretation that you must take of any one of these texts has to be the interpretation that is provided by Islam itself. And that's what you have here, too. The idea that someone dies for your sins is not opposed to the recognition of judgment. It's just you recognize that if you're going to be judged, you have no hope, that there is absolutely nothing that you can do, that there is a relaxation of the ultimate holiness of God in the Islamic concept. This clearly is. I mean, if God can just wink at sin and forgive it, without his law being fulfilled, without his wrath being fulfilled, and just simply say, well, okay, no worries on that one, then the holiness of God has been diminished tremendously. And that's why there is a view of sin here that would actually make almost any Pelagian very happy. I realize it's an anachronistic cross-categorical error, but hopefully you can understand what it is I'm referring to there. There is not a strong biblical doctrine of sin here, or the holiness of God, or the wrath of God, things like that, in the Islamic position.
Now, furthermore, and I should say now, thirdly, the third point is this, that the entire Bible, apart from the writings of St. Paul, and prior to the writings of St. Paul, we should say, it makes it quite clear that human beings do not need someone to die in their stead. You see, in the Old Testament, which is basically the Bible of the Jews, it is stated many times that if you commit certain sins, what you do is you sacrifice an animal, and that will be the thing based on which God will forgive your sin. So in other words, you commit a wrong, you sacrifice the animal. God says in the Old Testament many, many times, at least 14 as I've been able to count, your sins will be forgiven. It says so many, many times. You do this and the sins will be forgiven. In fact, according to Leviticus, the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, which is part of what the Jews would call the Torah, there are some instructions that are given on how to celebrate what is called the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, as the Jews still celebrate today. On that day, according to that instruction, the high priest, which used to be Aaron at one time, the first high priest, the brother of Moses, that he's to take two goats. One of them, he will sacrifice. And so he will let the blood spill and he will sprinkle the blood on the altar in a particular way. But the other one, the other goat, it says that Aaron is to place his hands on the goat's head. And by placing his hands on this goat's head, he's to put the sins of all the entire community upon the head of the goat. And then he should send that goat out into the wilderness. What will happen then? The goat will therefore take away the sins of the people.
Now, just in passing, the scapegoat is only a part of the pictures, the multiple pictures that are provided in the Old Testament of the coming work of Christ. But before we take a break, make sure you understand how, in Shabir Ali's mind, he set this up. He said, before the writings of Paul, because you're sitting here, and remember, what the average Christian is doing is going, well, wait a minute, Hebrews says this, and Romans says this, but from Shabir Ali's perspective, Paul hijacked Christianity. Paul ran away with Christianity, gave us a different view of Jesus. It's not historical. You know, all the anti-Pauline liberalism that's out there, Shabir Ali buys lock, stock, and barrel and presents it as the view of scholarship. As I pointed out in May of last year, that would mean he'd likewise have to accept all the most liberal Orientalism that dismisses the existence of Muhammad and turns the Quran into a compilation of various and sundry sources and things like that, which he doesn't do, but that's the inconsistency aspect that we will always have to deal with in this context. But from his perspective, all those texts that you're thinking of, you're thinking of Hebrews, you're thinking of those texts that talk about atonement and propitiation, all that stuff in the New Testament, that was hijacked by Paul. He said, well, wait a minute, some of these are in even in the Gospels. Well, from his perspective, since Paul preceded the Gospels, then that means that even the Gospel writers were infected by Paul. And so that's the way around this. I know what you're thinking because I'm thinking the same things, but that's why he said before Paul. So we'll pick up with that after the break. Also take your phone calls at 877-753-3341. We'll be right back.
How the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of praise. Oh, it's a pilgrim's progress.
What is Dr. Norman Geisler warning the Christian community about in his book Chosen But Free, A New Cult, Secularism, False Prophecy Scenarios? No, Dr. Geisler is sounding the alarm about a system of beliefs commonly called Calvinism. He insists that this belief system is theologically inconsistent, philosophically insufficient, and morally repugnant. In his book, The Potter's Freedom, James White replies to Dr. Geisler, but the Potter's Freedom is much more than just a reply. It is a defense of the very principles upon which the Protestant Reformation was founded. Indeed, it is a defense of the very gospel itself. In a style that both scholars and laymen alike can appreciate, James White masterfully counters the evidence against so-called extreme Calvinism, defines what the Reformed faith actually is, and concludes that the gospel preached by the Reformers is the very one taught in the pages of Scripture. The Potter's Freedom, a defense of the Reformation and a rebuttal to Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. You'll find it in the Reformed Theology section of our bookstore at aomen.org.
Pulpit Crimes. The Criminal Mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from His Word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism. Cowardice under fire. Felonious eisegesis. Entertainment without a license, and cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomen.org.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down. James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White.
Get your copy today at aomen.org.
Probably going to end here pretty soon, isn't it? It goes on quite well, huh? Oh, that's nice. I like that. That's nice. The whole song? Well, if I ever have to take a potty break, we know what to do. Just fire up the rejoiner music and let it roll.
Hey, you could get a good altar call going on.
I could. Yeah. I see that hand. I see that hand. That's right. Oh, I've been in some long ones of those. Let me tell you something. I mean, there were people who repented just simply from the evil thoughts they were having about how long the invitation lasted. That's how you get your numbers inflated, man. Let me tell you. And if any of you are feeling evil about how long this invitation's got, you need to come forward too. And, you know, half the congregation's in the altar in no time. 877. People are going, oh, we got to be careful what we laugh at. Oh, you and I have got to be careful what we laugh at, because you never know what people are listening and what filters they have on their headsets. You know what I mean? Unbelievable indeed. Did you know we have an elected official in the chat channel?
Yes, in fact, I've been to his town.
You've been? Well, of course, who hasn't?
A lot of people have.
Well, okay, I meant long-term residents of Arizona, okay?
I was going to say, a lot of people have never been there.
I think I broke down there once as I was passing through, quite seriously.
Well, if you're going to break down in a town, I guess that's the one to break down in.
Yes, indeed. One of our channel regulars, or irregulars. He's irregular because there is, you know, the error exists between keyboard and user. That really describes. In fact, I mentioned him on the Dividing Line a couple weeks ago when I said there was someone whose every sentence was such an incredible attack upon the English language and the art of spelling that it was just outrageous. And so lo and behold, the fellow ran for mayor and he won, and he's 60-40. It was a good win. And so now we have elected officials.
60 votes to 40 votes?
Well, no. There were 851 votes cast.
Wow, that town has grown since I was there last.
Yeah. So there you go. So I'm edumacated. That's right. So we now have famous people in our chat channel, and we want to congratulate him. And of course, I think it's tough to be a Christian in any form of politics, to be quite honest with you. Not that there would be anything about the Christian faith that would cause a problem. Just when you live in a world like ours, it's tough. So we gotta pray for him. And pray for that town up there too, that they've got a good secretary for him, because they won't make heads or tails out of anything that he writes. So that could get really confusing. But congratulations to we'll call him Mayor Whistle, so we don't get him in too much trouble here. But anyhow, we continue on with the examination of Shabir Ali's teachings on the subject of the atonement. Did Jesus die?
That was the understanding. So, in other words, according to those instructions which are still in the Bible today, there is a way to get rid of your sins without having anyone dying for you. All you need is this goat.
Now, I'm hoping, honestly hoping, and I would assume this time around that Shabir Ali is going to take the time to be very well prepared. Now, I'm not saying he was not prepared for our last debate. If you've watched the debate with Shabir Ali, he makes most of his presentations without any notes at all, and he's quoting off the top of his head, and that's very impressive, except that I had already heard all those presentations and hence was prepared for them, and I don't believe that Shabir Ali had heard any of mine. This time, I have a feeling I know that he knows about the dividing line now and has mentioned that he has listened to it. I don't know that he listens to it regularly, but I would imagine he probably checks the description, and if his name pops up, something tells me that I'm sitting here talking right now to Shabir Ali in a way. And hi, Shabir, how you doing? And hope you're still enjoying that that New American Standard Bible we got for you there. That was fun. I'm hoping for, in fact, I would like to make some suggestions. I would like to suggest, in fact, I know everybody keeps saying, hey, you've got this list up for the cruise. We need to know what books we need to be reading. I need to get that up. I know I was supposed to get that up weeks ago. This little thing called, an entire book, which, now I'm being criticized for having written it too quickly. You can't write a book that long in 16 days. Well, if it's all you're doing, and it's not the first time you've ever heard these things, you can. I'm gonna get that out, and I'm gonna get that list out, and help people to get. And I would like to suggest that Shabir Ali take a look at the books that I'm assigning for the class that's gonna be taking place on the cruise. The reason being that if you would look at, for example, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross by Leon Morris, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, this kind of presentation, you go get a goat. That's not even really, I think, meaningfully interacting with historical Judaism at that point and what it understood of the sacrificial system. But certainly, from a Christian perspective, that's not how you build a really strong case on this issue, because you can go into the Old Testament and there are numerous places where you have the statements in the Psalms. You know, I'm not looking for your burnt sacrifices. I'm not looking for the offerings on your altar. Look to your heart. Do justice. A broken and contrite heart. There's much more in the Tanakh itself, even not worrying about Paul, there's more of it there. To just say, well, you know, there's this mechanism, you go get a goat. Well, what did that goat represent? What did that goat mean? I mean, when we criticize what Muslims do, when they throw rocks at the devil, what's their response? Well, it represents. Well, if you could answer that way, then you need to use the same methodology and the same standards referring to the Christian viewpoint as well.
That, incidentally, is where the term scapegoat comes from. You know, when you want to put your blame on someone else, you say, let's find a scapegoat. And it so happens that this is where the term came from. You get a goat that takes the blame of all of the people and goes away with it, so the people are now free. So did these people need someone to take away their own sins? No, they already had the goat which took away the sins, and there was no reason then to have a human being die in their place. If now you have a human being comes and dies in the place of those people, it would mean that their sins are taken away twice, first by the goat, and then secondly, by the human being. So we should stick with the one. It is quite clear that according to the Bible, human beings would have their sins taken away in that particular manner, and they do not need someone else to come and die in their stead.
Now, again, I'm hoping for something a little bit more substantive in October than that, because the scapegoat is not even the normative practice under Jewish law. There's a whole realm of offerings dependent upon the nature of the sin, and also there's all sorts of stuff that's not even coming in here. It's not like, ah, well, you know, you don't need someone to die for you, because you know, you've got bulls and goats and calves, and you got all these offerings, and that's how you get forgiveness for your sins. What did those things point toward? And this is, to me, what's sort of exciting is, is this not the exact argument that the Epistle to the Hebrews responds to, that says there can never be forgiveness of sins in the blood of goats and bulls and calves because of the repetitious nature of the sacrifice? This has to have been pointing to something greater, and that's, and I'll start as you listen to this, because in many ways, Islamic apologists utilize Jewish apologetic arguments because they're going back to a pre-Christian concept anyways. what they reject in the New Testament is the uniqueness of the New Testament. So they're going back to what they think that, you know, obviously, like I've said, they believe that Jesus and the apostles and everybody else, they were Muslims. And so since they've rejected the unique element of the Christian faith, they go back to what they think would be before that. And there are a lot of parallels between pre-Christian Judaism and Islamic thought. And so they're going back to that. And that's where you would say, no, wait a minute. You know, I'm not saying they're going back to the fulfillment where you've got, you know, due justice and broken contrite heart and things like that. But the idea of, here's these sacrifices, and it's Christianity that says, what were these pointing to? Look at how all these things fit together. And you go to the book of Hebrews, and you look at Melchizedek, and you start seeing the messianic prophecies. You start looking at Isaiah 53. You start seeing how all this stuff fits together. And it reminds me of what I just wrote a few days ago about the road to Emmaus. And how Jesus opens the minds of the disciples to understand what all the scriptures said concerning himself and how it was necessary that the Christ had to suffer and die. And we are rarely pushed to that point of having to make those kind of arguments, and most of us can't make them very well. And this sort of pushes us back to that level.
A fourth point we can mention is that, in fact, the Bible itself shows that nobody else can die for the sin of the guilty person. On one occasion, it is quite clear that God was angry with the people of Israel because they continuously disobeyed God. And Moses stood up to plead for them, and he said, God, let these people go. Just forgive them. Otherwise, if you won't forgive them, then blot me out of the book of life. You know, erase my name from the book of life. But God's reply to Moses, according to the Bible itself, is that God will not penalize the innocent person in order to let the guilty go free. So Moses does not have to be blotted out from the book of life. And God is willing to forgive people even without having somebody else blotted out from the book of life. So according to the Bible's answer, it is no. So the majority of the Bible gives us the impression that there is no one to die for your sins.
Now, that is an exceptionally surface-level reading. First of all, there's nothing in Moses' intercession for the people of Israel that necessitates the conclusion that this means the Bible teaches that one man cannot take someone else's. No, the whole point of substitution is found in the entire sacrificial system. The point is that the sacrifices that are offered have to point, because of the fact that they are not equal and they are repetitious, they have to point to a greater fulfillment that's yet to come. That's where the prophecy comes into play. And certainly the Muslim cannot consistently deny the existence of prophecy, especially when they, on the other hand, then turn around and said the Bible prophesies the coming of Muhammad. So that doesn't work. So you have the prophetic element of the coming of the Messiah, the fulfillment of the sacrificial systems. You've got substitution in the concept of the blood, the covering of the mercy seat. You have all these aspects that can only be fulfilled, as the book of Hebrews correctly argues, in the person of Jesus Christ. That is all there. You can't just take, well, you know, Moses once offered himself, not as a sacrifice to remove the sins of the people, but in regards to the version of the wrath of God in that particular instance. And, well, I'm going to expand out from that to mean that the Bible's saying that one person cannot take the sins of others. One sinner cannot take the sins of others, obviously. But that's the whole reason for the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. But remember, from the Islamic perspective, they look at people like Moses and things like that as particularly holy in the first place. That great gulf that exists between the sinless perfection of Christ and the sinfulness of the prophets is much diminished in the Islamic mindset. You've got to keep that in mind as you're dialoguing with these folks, that from their perspective, they're not going to want to be accusing Jesus of sin so much as elevating the prophets to where there's just not that much of a difference at that point, see. And for us, there's an ontological difference between the incarnate Christ and the prophets, let alone the issue of, you know, Isaiah, the one of the holiest men in Israel, recognizing the depth of his sin. That issue of sinfulness, you just, again, it's a term we use to describe something else, but you are talking to Pelagians. You are talking to individuals who do not believe in the absolute necessity of the grace of God in regards to soteriology as a whole. There are fundamental foundational differences that you have to keep in mind. But remember, and you might say, well, if there's just so much of a difference, how can you even talk with these folks? Well, it's real easy. It's the same. We have the same common ground with the Muslims that we have with everyone else. They're created in the image of God. They're created in the image of God. And what does that mean? That means that the Holy Spirit of God can bring conviction of sin. That's why this is not just a matter of facts and figures. You got to have your facts and figures. You don't want to do stuff that's unnecessarily diversionary, that's going to shut down the conversation because you've needlessly offended somebody. You need to have, know what you're talking about. But the point is, you can have all the facts in the world, and unless the Holy Spirit of God brings conviction of sin to where these folks can recognize that the wrath of God does abide upon them and that all the acts of contrition, we've got to get them back in the confessional with Martin Luther. You've got to have that kind of spirit-born conviction of sin if you're going to get anywhere in this type of a situation.
You bear your own sins. To illustrate this point furthermore, we have a book known as Ezekiel in the Bible. According to this book in chapter 18, the soul that sins is the very one which is going to die.
Now, does it surprise you to be hearing Ezekiel 18 in this context? It shouldn't. But here, instead of it being used to say, well, there's no election unto salvation, now it's being used to say that there's no substitutionary atonement. There's no means of Christ bearing voluntarily in his body the wrath of God against the people of God. Instead, you have this one section where again, people were ignoring God's command to repent. Upon what basis? They were saying, why should we bother? Because we are suffering for what our parents did. The parents ate grapes and the children's teeth have been set on edge. So they're saying, there's no reason to repent. There's no reason to do the things that you're saying to do. The prophets say that, do justice, do righteousness, repent and turn, and I will be merciful unto you. Well, that's not going to work because, look at our circumstances here. We're suffering for what our parents did, and so there's no reason for us to be listening to the prophets. And the prophets say, no, that's not the point. When God calls you to repent, yes, you may be experiencing the difficulties that you're experiencing under Nebuchadnezzar. For example, the difficulties of being cast off into Babylon. Your parents and your grandparents and your great grandparents and the generations before that, they're the ones that brought that onto you. But just because you're experiencing judgment against your land because of that doesn't mean that you then are given a free pass to just ignore the command to be faithful in the context in which you find yourself in. And so Ezekiel says, no. The soul that sins shall die. Don't sit here and say that you're going to die because of what somebody else did. You need to respond to the prophetic message that is delivered to you. So they'll take that, and here you'll hear it being used to try to get around the idea that the triune God can choose Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to bring about salvation the way they've chosen to do so in the substitutionary atonement of Christ.
Not that somebody else will die for you. In fact, it quite clearly specifies that if there is somebody who has sinned, that sin does not get blamed on his children. His children, for example, are not going to be penalized because the father was unrighteous. So long as the child himself is righteous, the child will not be penalized for the sins of the father. The father alone will die for his own sins. And likewise, the chapter goes on to explicate that the sin of the child will not be transferred to the father. So the sin of the child is the child's own sin. So long as the father himself is righteous, he will not bear the sin of the child. So the sin does not get transferred from one generation to the other. The child is not to be penalized for the sin of the father, nor is the father to be penalized for the sins of the child.
Now, again, that's only partially true. That's only within the context that Ezekiel is addressing, because elsewhere in Scripture, especially in the Torah, in the Mosaic Law, the blessings and the cursings do have generational aspects, in the sense that when the people of Israel, for generation after generation, would allow for the degradation of Yahweh's worship, they would allow for the Asherim, the high places, the idols, that this is going to have an impact upon the nation generation after generation. That the children are going to suffer because of what the parents did. Again, context has to be allowed to speak in each one of these situations, and Ezekiel's addressing a particular thing. Remember, Ezekiel makes reference to a proverb that was popular amongst the people of Israel, and it was the misuse of that proverb that is being addressed within that context. A lot of people skip right past that part.
It says in the Bible, in that chapter of Ezekiel, chapter 18, the soul that sins is the one that will die. So the one that sins, that's the one that's going to die, not someone else, not someone else in place of that one person. Now, when we look at the teachings of Jesus a little bit more clearly, we see that much of what he taught indicated that he didn't come to die for the sins of the world. For example, in Luke's gospel, Jesus...
Now, remember, if you've listened to Shabir before, then you weren't surprised what was just said. But if you haven't, and if you're not accustomed to modern secular humanistic interpretations of the Bible, and you go, secular humanistic, he's a Muslim. I know, that's the point. He shouldn't be using this kind of stuff, but he does, and many of his compatriots follow him in this. You need to understand that from Shabir Ali's perspective, the Bible is grossly corrupt. I mean, grossly corrupt. More corrupt than you would find being argued by many, similar to how I've had many Mormons argue that the Bible has been corrupted, that many plain and precious truths have been removed. Another one of the interesting parallels between Islam and Mormonism. But and so he feels free to cut the teachings of Christ up into whatever convenient portions he would like to utilize. And that would indicate then that he can take a portion of Jesus' teaching from one book and put it in contrast or contradiction to teaching from another book or the same book. Context, flow, consistency, everything that he would demand that we use all the time with the Quran, that we allow the Quran to speak for itself, does not apply to the New Testament. He doesn't have to allow the New Testament to speak for itself because there are scholars that say that's contradictory. Well, there are scholars that say the Quran is too, but he doesn't accept that. That is the uber-documented regular problem. That's why I sort of coined a phrase in our debate in May, inconsistency is a sign of a failed argument. And that's the problem there. So we'll pick up with that the next time on The Dividing Line, and we'll have to invite you all to call in next time to test Rich's new phone system. I see him opening the boxes out there. So the surgery is about to begin. And so if there's no Dividing Line on Tuesday, don't blame me. Otherwise, see you then. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.